This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ, featuring T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for joining us. Does Paul's epistle to the Romans endorse or refute Roman Catholic teachings? That is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
My out-of-studio partner on today's program is Greg Durrell. Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. Greg, thanks for joining me on According to God's Word.
Well, Tom, thanks for having me again.
Now, for our listeners, if this is the first time you've tuned into the program, we're going through, and we've just begun, Paul's epistle to the Romans. Last week, we had Mike Gendron on, and we got to verse 16 of chapter 1. But Greg, before we start with your input, do you have an overview, or as many times as you've read the book of Romans, what really hits you about the book?
We tell people all the time that if you could only keep one book out of the 66 in the Bible, it's our recommendation that you keep the book of Romans because it's the most theologically complete. The first 8 chapters clearly gives you justification, sanctification, glorification, imputation, everything, every theological premise that a Christian needs to know and understand. And then, obviously, the last 4 chapters of the book, from 12 to 16, tells us all about Christian life and Christian service. Romans chapter 12, and especially Romans chapter 14, that's where the Christian lives all the time. And so it's a marvelous book, and we just encourage people, if you can only read one, read the book of Romans. If you can only read 2, then obviously read the Gospel of John and the book of Romans, and you would get it all.
Right. And we're coming up to a verse 16, that just sets the stage here. I'll begin reading. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the gospel is received by believing and only by faith, right?
Yeah, no question. And you'll note, too, he starts off by saying, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so you have to ask others and even yourself, is it a possibility for a believer to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? And I use that as an illustration sometimes to encourage young Christians, people who have just embraced Christ. Perhaps you and I can think back to when we were Roman Catholics and we heard the gospel of Christ and we believed it. We were born from above. Sometimes with that, there's a certain amount of trepidation when we're going to try to share with our friends and family the reality of Christ and the truth of knowing that you have everlasting life. And so Paul is sort of beating the drum here. He says, listen, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And what's interesting, too, where he says the gospel of Christ, you've noticed probably already in verse 1, he calls it the gospel of God. And in verse 9, he calls it the gospel of his son, and then clearly, the gospel of Christ. In other words, there is only one gospel, there is only one Savior, one Messiah, and that is the Son of God, who in fact is God manifest in the flesh. And that's what I think Paul champions clearly, that there's no reason to be ashamed, because the gospel is about belief or faith in God, who partook of mankind's humanity to save us for time and eternity. And it's by grace, because he says, simply salvation to everyone that believeth. And that's the good news.
Yeah. Greg, you make a really good point here. For those who are believers, I'm sure from time to time, they might say, well, I'm not ashamed, but they do shy away from a presentation of the gospel. But Paul, and we all as believers in Christ, all we have to do is think about what God did for us. That he would become a man, that he would die on the cross. You want to talk about shame? I was thinking about Philippians, where it talks about Christ not considering it to be robbery to demonstrate that he was equal with God, that he is God. And for him to go to the cross and to die a death, you couldn't think of something that would be more shameful other than hanging naked on a cross before men. I think that's why the Romans came up with it, because it was one of the most degrading, not to speak of how much someone suffered who had to go through that. But this is God who became a man who did this for us.
Well, you know, I think that's why, too, he uses the term gospel. Because what's interesting on the same note, talking about people sometimes being a little apprehensive about sharing their faith in Christ, those same people really have no reservations about sharing their Christmas spirit, for example. Christmas time comes around, people actually say hello to each other on the street. If you bump someone in the mall in Christmas time, usually you say, excuse me. If it's in July, you're ready to fight. But the term gospel literally means glad tidings.
Mm-hmm.
So what is the glad tidings? You refer to the actual crucifixion of Christ. What could possibly be glad or good in that sort of suffering? Well, the good news is that he suffered in our place, and that he didn't stay in the grave, but he rose again. So that's the marvelous message, that no one has to die, in the sense, go to hell. No one has to suffer for their sins. It's all been done by the person of Christ. So just as shortly as come the latter week or two in December, you can go around saying season's greetings. Paul says, listen, I'm not ashamed of the glad tidings of Christ, and the believer should be willing to share that good news 24/7.
Absolutely. Picking up with verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, this is going to be not just the theme, but this is the way of salvation that Romans is going to lay out, as you mentioned earlier, more clearly than any book in the Bible. But it has to be by faith, doesn't it, Greg?
Well, it has to be. And I think he starts off by saying, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And I think that is really the key, because you find about, I think memory serves me, about 92 times in the New Testament, you'll find the word righteousness. And out of those 92 times, about 36 of those, over a third of the time, that word appears in the book of Romans, and it means to be right. Now, everybody wants to be right. How does one become right before God? And that's the key. It's God's righteousness. And that's clearly grace, because you and I, as Paul's going to tell us later on in the book, you and I, in and of ourselves, have no righteousness. You and I could never be good, could never be right, or even made right in and of ourselves. So it has to be from faith to faith. That's the thing, and that's why it says the just shall live by faith. Mm-hmm. Faith must have an object, and that's the whole point that Paul's going to drive home. What is the object of your faith? You know, I was 28 years a Roman Catholic. What was the object of my faith when I was a Roman Catholic? Well, I had a variety of objects. It would change from time to time, but never was it trusting solely in the merits of Christ to give me everlasting life. At best, I thought I might get purgatory, but never could I know that I would go to heaven. That was the sin of presumption. So now, reading the scripture, Paul declares that the righteousness of God has been revealed. And it's been revealed where? On Calvary's cross, that all then could come to the Lord, could come to God the Father, through Christ the Son, because of what he's done. Not through religious means, not through some liturgical system, but simply by childlike faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved.
Greg, there's something that I'd like to sort of wrestle with, and you know, help me with this. The righteousness of God. We need the righteousness of God. That's his standard. It's perfection. Isn't that right?
Right.
And as you just said, there's no way we can move ourselves, move our lives, move the way we act, what we do, what we say, how we think. We can't move that to perfection. But that still is God's standard. We don't get into heaven unless we are perfect. Now, if we can't become perfect, we're sinful, we're sinners, as you said. There's not one good thing in us. We can sort of grow and mature, but we're never going to get to God's standard. But we have to have that standard. And we receive that standard not by infusion, because we can't become perfect, but we can by imputation.
Right.
In other words, Christ, because he paid the full penalty for our sins, he did it perfectly. That was God's standard, is God's standard. And we can receive that by imputation on our account because of what he did. And the only possible way that can come about is by faith.
That's exactly what Paul says in Philippians 3:9. He says, and be found in him, meaning be found in Christ. He says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that's exactly what he teaches further on in the book of Romans when he talks about imputing, that God imputes to us, that he gives to us the righteousness of Christ, because what else could be counted worthy?
Right.
Obviously, we have nothing. We don't even sustain our own existence. How in the world could we ever, ever offer the Lord anything? We only have what he allows us to have. So as a slave, as someone who is helpless, has no ability to in any way approach God, how could we ever? Can you imagine the arrogance of someone thinking that God's impressed by some sort of human sacrifice or some sort of human achievement, and that God says, oh, gee, I'm so impressed by that, I will have to let you into heaven. It's so silly, and that's Paul's point, that it's the righteousness of God that's revealed.
Yeah.
The just shall live by faith.
And it's not only silly, it's so far below God's standard that it just doesn't qualify, no
right.
matter what you think. Now, Greg, suppose somebody out there heard what we said and said, well, wait a minute, so that means if Christ did it all, then we don't have to do anything. We can live in unrighteousness. We can sin. We just carry on because we could never attain perfection, you know, in our own lives. How do you respond to that?
Well, you can. I mean, the Lord's gracious in one sense, but at the same time, you've become his child. And Hebrews 12 tells us that when you are disobedient, that he will discipline you. The Lord wants us to do things that accompany salvation. He wants us to grow in grace and knowledge of him and do things. He calls us ambassadors for Christ. He says we are living letters. He wants us to be reflective of Christ, and that's why Paul says for us not to grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit. Certainly, if we do, then obviously then discipline follows.
Mm-hmm.
But the initial absence of love, joy, peace, etc., usually is enough to bring most Christians back to the path they should be on.
Right. It's a matter of once we have received the gift of eternal life, because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, he paid the full penalty for our sins. There's nothing else to pay. And even if we thought we could pay something, we would have to pay. The penalty is infinite. We would have to be separated from God forever, go through that process. So where does that leave you? It doesn't leave you on the road to eternal life by any means. It leaves you separated from God forever. So there's nothing that we can do with regard to salvation. But there's everything that we can do. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, talks about being saved unto good works, that there's plenty for us to do, that God has prepared beforehand. So God has given us things to do. We don't do those in the flesh. We don't do those, again, for salvation. We do it to please the Lord. And there are rewards, which are a byproduct of that. But what we do is do it the way God has laid it out in his word.
You're absolutely right. And to say anything different impugns the integrity of the cross. If Christ went to that horrific death, as you pointed out earlier, did he do it for nothing? When he said it was finished, wasn't it finished? What was it not finished? To imply that we have to be involved in rituals and in all sorts of overt activity to in some way satisfy the wrath of God is to say by our own actions that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ failed on the cross, that the Father was not completely satisfied by what he did, and that when he said it was finished, he was certainly misleading at best.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Greg, this listener writes, what is the official Catholic teaching on baptism? Before we get to the respond to that, I just read an article the other day written by, I think it was a pastor, And he had the question, why doesn't anybody worry about baptism anymore? It's like, isn't this a definitive teaching? And if you take one side or the other, baptismal regeneration versus believer's baptism as a ordinance of the church that we're to follow just in obedience to the Lord, nobody seems to have any problems with it. Should there be any problems with it, Gary?
Well, there should be immense problems with baptismal regeneration, because the church teaches that water baptism is the means by which you receive the new birth.
Now, the church being the Roman Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm. Right. And so, in other words, without water baptism, you can't be saved.
Craig, let me just give some official documentation to that. I'm looking at the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I'm in paragraph 1257. It says, the Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. He also commands his disciples to proclaim the gospel to all nations and to baptize them. Baptism is necessary for salvation for those to whom the gospel has been proclaimed and who have had the possibility of asking for this sacrament. One other place, it says, this is paragraph 1263, by baptism all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. So I'd say that's just a couple out of paragraph after paragraph after paragraph. It's absolutely critical to the Roman Catholic view of salvation.
Oh, no question. And I even go to something simpler, like you get a catechism that you'd give to a fifth grade child. And in those catechisms, it says that if you want to go to heaven, you must be baptized in water by a priest. In other words, water baptism is essential. No water baptism, no heaven, no salvation at all. So, yeah, I think someone that has read the scripture that wants to be true to the word of God should certainly take exception to that, because nowhere in the scripture does Christ say water baptism is necessary for salvation. And obviously, when the only place where the definitive question is asked, what must I do to be saved, the response is not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized in water. It's simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So if the Apostle Paul says that and water baptism is necessary, then the Apostle Paul was teaching people how not to be saved. So it's just a frustrating thing, especially if you live in a Catholic community, because you're taught that growing up. You're taught that from the time you're big enough to walk around, and you're told that those things are necessary, and you never bother to read the Scripture. Mm-hmm. But if you read the Scripture, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, for the Lord sent me not to baptize, but in fact to preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. So the good news is, no, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, not by water baptism.
But Greg, suppose somebody said, well, what about John chapter 3, verse 5? Don't we have either a contradiction here, or you guys just saw what? Because these are Jesus' words. Let me read them. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.
Well, that's true. But he said nothing, firstly, about baptism in that verse. And secondly,
what does born of water mean?
Well, what he says here, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and if you note that second of is not in the text, of denotes source. So we have one source here. So he says, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and, or a little Greek preposition, chi, even the Spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. Jesus was not responding to a question from Nicodemus of how to be saved. He is making a statement here of the necessity of the new birth. He uses water as a type of the Spirit, as he demonstrates in John chapter 7.
But also, so, couldn't it be the Word, the washing of regeneration?
It could be, except there's only one source here. Mm-hmm. There's not two sources. And then in verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and then that which is born of, and that of is there, of the Spirit is Spirit. So Jesus is saying, listen, there are two different things here. We're not talking about physical birth, because it's a moot point. If you're not born physically, then there's no chance of, you have to worry about the second birth. So he's talking about a spiritual thing. But Nicodemus doesn't ask how to be saved until verse 9. So verse 5 is not telling anyone how to be saved. It's telling someone that they have to be saved. And what the church in Rome has done is they see water, they inject baptism, and they pretend like Jesus is telling someone the means by which there's a new birth.
Right.
Jesus is just telling in verse 5 the necessity of the new birth. And then in verse 9, when Nicodemus asks, how can these things be? Then Jesus proceeds to tell him, and over again, he says what? Believe, believe, believe. So it's not complex at all.
Mm-hmm. There's another aspect, and help me with this, if you will. My understanding of baptism is it is a public demonstration of not birth, but our death. We are crucified with Christ. His death is our death. We go under the water as one would be laid into the grave, and then we are resurrected, certainly. Again, this being a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what we're identifying with. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In this life that I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God.
That's an excellent point. It's an identification with the cross of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Just as shortly, even in Judaism, when there was a convert, when there was a Jewish proselyte, and he was to be baptized in the temple, he would immerse himself in the mikvah. It was never for salvation. It was always to identify with Messiah, identify with Judaism. So if he's telling Nicodemus anything about water baptism, Nicodemus would never understand that to mean salvation. He would understand baptism in water is always a sign of identification.
Mm-hmm.
Like you said, when we're baptized, it's a public profession of our identity with Christ, identifying with his death, burial, and resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Greg, you as a former Roman Catholic and myself having been a Roman Catholic for a number of years, we're talking about baptismal regeneration, and this is what the Catholic Church says is the door, is the entrance into the kingdom, and of course then follows the other sacraments, confirmation, Eucharist, Holy Communion, and so on. But there are denominations within the what some would call Protestant denominations that also believe in baptismal regeneration. Lutherans, Presbyterians to some degree, Church of Christ, and so on and so forth.
There's no question. But again, is it a belief based upon traditions, or is it a belief based upon the written word of the living God?
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, the latter does not teach that salvation is through water baptism. Again, verse 9, the question is asked, how can I have the new birth? Jesus does not say, be baptized in water. When Paul is asked, how can I be saved? What do I have to do? He doesn't say anything about water baptism. And when the Church of Corinth has a little controversy about the significance of water baptism, Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he said, for the Lord sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So whatever water baptism is to someone, it can't be the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
It can't be salvation, because Paul clearly says they're separate.
Mm-hmm. Greg, what about the Great Commission? We've got about a minute, maybe 30 seconds left. How would you respond to that? Go into all the world and make
disciples.
Well,
it's important to proclaim the gospel and to publicly identify people with Christ,
mm-hmm.
to place them in the body of Christ. How is that done? Someone believes on Christ and the God, the Holy Spirit, baptizes them into the body of Christ spiritually, and then under the command of Christ, we make a public profession of that reality that's already transpired because of our belief. It's not something we do to cause something to come to pass. It's something we do because something has already happened.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 2003. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us. And we hope you can tune in again next week for According to God's Word.